With you this afternoon. I'm going to invite you to turn with us to the book of Colossians, chapter number one. This may very well be the longest I've spent in one chapter, there's a lot in this little book. It's heavily concentrated and a lot of truth, a lot of good stuff. And so we'll move on to the last section of this chapter, and then we'll move into chapter 2, the Lord willing, next Wednesday night. But we've been preaching from the book of Colossians on Wednesday nights, and we have seen Paul the prisoner in the first few verses. We've seen Paul's prayer after that, and then Paul began to deal with some of the strange and false doctrines that have been presented to the believers in the city of Colossae. And when we get down to the end of the chapter, beginning in verse number 21, we finally see in this chapter the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I would like to borrow your imagination for a moment, I guess if I could. Imagine with me that you were one of these men and women in the city of Colossae. Put yourself in their shoes for just a second. These men and women had never met the Apostle Paul. We know that. Maybe they had heard of Paul. Certainly they had heard of the ministry of Paul. They knew that Paul had been instrumental in the salvation of their pastor, Epaphras. Maybe even the salvation of Philemon and a founding prominent member in their church. They knew that. But they didn't know Paul. They knew that during this time of confusion, that their pastor had traveled to Rome to visit Paul, where Paul was being held a political prisoner. But they didn't know Paul. And before their pastor, Epaphras, arrives back to the city of Colossae, a letter arrives from this man that they've heard about. They've seen the results of some of his ministry, but they've never met. And now this letter arrives on their doorstep, in their mailbox, if you'll let me say it that way. And here is this man that is writing to them about some major issues that is happening inside of their church. It seems that the false teachers in Colossae had been trying to discredit Paul for some time. No doubt they even asked the people, can you even believe somebody that's in prison? Can you believe somebody that Caesar has in chains? Is that somebody you can even look up to and listen to and even believe with your souls? I'm not sure if you would feel the same way, but no doubt there was some confusion in the minds of these men and women. Paul realized this confusion before he ever wrote this letter. And therefore, before he finishes the first chapter, he tells them about what it is that God has called him to do. I find it interesting, just by way of introduction, I find it interesting that when you consider the different writings of the Apostle Paul, in almost every letter, Paul has to spend an amount of time defending himself and defending his own ministry. The reason I find that interesting, in fact, I find it hard to believe the way that these people and these churches could so quickly turn on the man of God like they did. Paul would come to them. He would share Christ with them. They would be saved. A church would be established. He would teach them the doctrines of Christ. And then he would move on to somewhere else. And not long after moving on, some reprobate false teacher would enter the church and would immediately begin to discredit Paul. And the people would start thinking to themselves, well, I wonder if Paul really was all we thought he was when he first come. And that he goes from being God's man to just so quickly being somebody that has to defend himself in the congregation of believers. It ought not be that way. It shouldn't be that way. Man of God labors among a group of people. Somebody says something negative about him. You ought to straighten that somebody out. Amen. But so often we're quick to say, oh, really? Is that really what? Did you hear that? I didn't know that. It's interesting the way that these people so quickly turn on Paul. But I guess it shouldn't be interesting. I guess it's always been that way and it'll always be that way. I remember that Jesus Christ himself rides into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday, and they throw their coats down in the road and they wave the palm branches and say, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is him, this is him, this is him." And a couple days later, the same crowd said, "Crucify him," as they throw dirt in the air. "Let his blood be on us and on our children." I understand that Paul was not the one that directly brought them to Christ, but Paul was instrumental in them coming to know Christ. But here the preacher is having to explain himself once again. If I was to give this short section a title, I would call it "The Prisoner's Calling," or "The Prisoner's Ministry." You could say it that way. I want you to notice three things that Paul says God gave him to do in this last part of the chapter. I want you to notice this. Number one, Paul's sharing for the saints. Paul's sharing for the saints. Even though Paul had not been the one that preached and evangelized these people, it was his ministry that brought them to Christ. Paul had led their pastor to Christ. Epaphras had in turn brought them the gospel. And therefore it was through the ministry of Paul that they were saved. There are many things that God asked Paul to do. We'll see some of them here in a minute. But the very first thing, and undoubtedly the very most important thing that God asked Paul to do, was to share the gospel message. That was his calling. In verse 21 through 23, God had called him to share the gospel message. Verse 21 says, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." In explaining his ministry in the gospel, Paul begins by turning his attention to the salvation of these men and women. He begins by reminding them of who they were before Christ came into their life and before they were saved. He says in verse 21, he said, "I want you to remember something with me. I want you to remember that you were sometimes, or at one time in your past, you were alienated from God." Do you see that in verse 21? You were sometimes aliens. You all know what it means to be alienated. To be alienated means to be separated, or it means to be estranged. It means that you don't belong. We know what an alien is, don't we? When we think of aliens, we think of one of two things. We think of the little green guys that fly around on spaceships and come to planet Earth, and they always show up in a cornfield. So I don't know why, but it's always a cornfield. And somebody that doesn't have many teeth will be the one that sees. I don't understand that. But that's who they appear to. And we know who those aliens are. There's somebody that we say are here and they don't belong here, you see. That's an alien. We also think of aliens as those people that are sneaking in across the borders. That, you know, the ones we're going to build the wall for and get Mexico to pay for it. You know, those aliens. Same thing. They are here, but they don't belong here. This isn't their residence. This isn't their home. They were born somewhere. They are aliens in our country. You understand that. You know what an alien is. Now, Paul is saying that you, before Jesus Christ, you were an alien from God. You know what that means? That means you were somewhere you did not belong. You didn't belong in the family of God. You didn't belong in the house of God. You didn't belong to the blessings of God. Those were foreign to you. They were alien to you. You did not belong before Jesus Christ. Amen. Think about this. They didn't belong because they were Gentiles. Most of the believers in Colossae were Gentiles. And God, in his wisdom, chose Abraham way back in the book of Genesis. And God put his blessing upon the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons. And God put his favor on them, and God put his blessings on them. And everybody else was nothing but Gentile dogs. And these men and women, they were Gentiles. They did not belong to the covenants of Abraham and the covenants of David. They didn't belong to the covenants of promise. They had no claim to the blessings of God. But here they were enjoying God's blessings in spite of who they were. Paul, writing to the neighboring Ephesian church, said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, "Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of flesh made by hands." You see, he's saying you don't belong. You were the uncircumcision, they were the circumcision. You was a Gentile, they was a Jew. Verse 12, "And at that time you were without Christ." Here's our word again. "Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world." That's where they were when the gospel found them. They were aliens to God. Watch this. Not only they aliens because they were Gentiles, they were aliens because they were idol worshipers. Oh, they had a form of religion, but they weren't worshiping God. They were creating their own gods and then worshiping them. I can't understand that. How can a man take a piece of wood and carve a god out of it and say, "I'm going to worship this thing"? You made it with your hand. But that's what they were doing. They were worshiping these idols that they had created. They were worshiping gods, but they were not worshiping the God. He said, "You are aliens from God." Not only are they aliens, but look at verse 21. "You are sometimes aliens, alienated, and enemies." It is worse than being an alien. You were God's enemy. That is where they were at. The word enemy in verse number 21 means to be actively hostile against someone else. You were actively hostile against God. It's interesting when you consider the fact that before Paul's ministry in Ephesus, these people had never heard the gospel. Yet they were the enemy of God. The reason I say that's interesting is this. There are a lot of people that feel like that ignorance negates rebellion. Ignorance does away with acts of rebellion. I've used this illustration before. If I'm driving on a road that I've never been on, and I am driving over the speed limit, I see those blue lights in my rearview mirror, and I get pulled over, and the officer says, "Do you know how fast you were going?" I said, "Yes, sir. I know I was going 55. And he said, "Well, the speed limit on this road is 45. You was going 10 miles over the speed limit. I'm going to write you a ticket." Now, I could say, but officer, you don't understand. I'm new here. I've never been on this road before. I did not know what the speed limit was. You cannot hold me responsible for something I didn't know." You know what he's going to say? He's going to say, "Mr. Sharp, shut up and sign this piece of paperwork. Here's your court date. Explain it to the judge." And the judge is going to say the same thing. "You're guilty." And there's a lot of people that feel like that ignorance does away with responsibility when it comes to God. Before Paul's ministry in Ephesus, they didn't know Jesus Christ. Never heard of Jesus Christ. Never heard of him. But yet they were the enemy of God. You said, "Preacher, how can that be?" Well, if you read the book of Romans, chapter number 1, Paul says this in verse 18. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." He said in that verse, God brings his judgment on all unrighteousness. Then he goes on in that same chapter and the next chapter and explains that God gives every man two great lies. It's the light of your conscience and the light of creation. And God puts something down inside of every man and every woman that when we do wrong, whether we know God or not, there's something inside that says, "That's wrong. You shouldn't do that." Yes. Now, we can beat that down and beat that down and beat that down, till we silence that voice. But God gives it to us.
Yes.
Right? You let a little child do something they're not supposed to do, and they know they're not supposed to do it. You know how you know they're not supposed to do it? You maybe hadn't even told them before, but as they're doing it, they're looking over their shoulder to see if you're catching it. And then you've got the light of creation. A man can't look at this universe and go out tonight if the stars are shining and look up at the galaxies and see the wonder that God has created and look at all of that and not know that there's a God out there somewhere. And not every man has the same light, but every man has some light. And when we rebel against the light that we are given, we are the enemies of God. These men and women were enemies because they were actively in rebellion against their conscience, against the creation. They were God's enemies. He said, you are an alien. You are an enemy before the gospel found you. But I want you to notice a word in verse number 21 with me, please. Actually, notice a phrase. Do you see where he says you were sometimes alien and enemies? What's the next three words say? In your mind. Where were they the enemy of God? Were they on a battlefield somewhere with spears and swords and guns? No. They were the enemy of God right here. Right in their mind. Can I say that wickedness always begins in the mind.
Right. Yes.
Sin always begins in the mind. I put this in my notes. Wickedness starts in the mind before it makes its way to your feet. Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity or the enemy of God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can. I remember a man saying many, many years ago, I heard him make this statement and it's never left me. He was talking about fighting the battle of your mind and the temptations that we all face. And this is what he said. He said, you better hope and pray that the thing that has gone through your mind over and over and over again never intersects with opportunity.
Yes.
Because if the thing that you keep going through in your mind ever intersects with opportunity, you're in trouble. You, Paul said, are God's enemy because you've let some things happen here. Oh, it eventually found its way to their hands and it found its way to their feet and it found its way to their mouth. But you're the enemy of God in your mind. Now look at verse number 21 again. And you that were sometimes alienated enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. After reminding them of where they were, he shows them where they are now. The best way to appreciate sometimes where you are is remember where you used to be. He said, do you remember when you was an alien? Do you remember when you was God's enemy in your mind? He said, do you remember that? He said, but now you are no longer an alien, and now you are no longer an enemy, but now you have been reconciled through the body of Jesus Christ, through the death of Christ. You have been reconciled to God.
Amen.
Yes.
Before I move on, I want you to notice something with me. I want you to notice when it was that God brought them reconciliation. God brought them reconciliation while they were enemies and while they were aliens. God did not say, if you'll clean some things up in your life, sir, I will save you. Ma'am, if you'll get rid of this and get rid of that and do this and do that, ma'am, I will be happy to save you. No, God come to somebody that didn't belong and that was his enemy. And he said, I tell you what I'll do. I'll go ahead and save you just like you are. Just like you are, an enemy, an alien. You don't belong. You don't deserve it. But I'll save you anyways.
Amen.
Amen. Hey, he said, I've brought you reconciliation. The word reconciliation means to restore to friendly terms is what it means. To restore to friendly conditions. When our great-great-great-grandfather Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, he destroyed the fellowship that man and God had with each other. They walked with each other and talked with each other, but sin did away with all of that, and they could no longer have fellowship. And every man that was ever born from Adam to Jesus Christ was born the enemy of God. But when Jesus Christ climbed up Calvary and he died there for our sins, he made reconciliation to God, and man and God were put back on friendly terms.
Yes.
Paul, writing to the Romans, said in chapter 5, verse 6 through 10, he said, and when you were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we have been saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He said, you were wicked, you were sinners, but God died for you in spite of all of that, and he reconciled you, and he made you the friend of God who used to be the enemy of God.
Amen.
He said he saved us. He reconciled us in verse 21. Verse 22, he didn't just leave us there. He did some other things for us. He said he did an act of reconciliation, not just to save us at that moment, but the act of reconciliation also brings us or makes us presentable in the eyes of God. How does he make us presentable? He makes us holy, he makes us unblameable, he makes us unreprovable. That word holy means to be set apart or to be devoted for God. When we got saved, God took us from where we were and he transported us and transplanted us into Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And he set us apart. Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 2, that we've been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't understand all this, but I know that it's true. I'm here preaching to you, but I'm just as good as over there. Amen?
Yes.
I've been set apart. Watch this. Not only that, I've been made unblameable. Unblameable means to be without blemish. This reminds us of the Old Testament sacrifice that had to be spotless before God to be accepted. Now, this is a great mystery. This is a great mystery, as well as a great miracle. But when Christ looks at his children, he sees us as unblemished. I don't quite understand all that. But when God sees us, he chooses to see us without faults and failures.
Amen.
He sees me as righteous as his Son is righteous. I can't fathom that, but he chooses to see me that way. I'm unblemished, unblameable. I'm unreprovable, he says. Unreprovable means to be free of accusation. That means that no charge can be brought against us. Satan can try as hard as he wants to, but he cannot bring a charge against God's children. God won't let him. God won't let him. I may not look like much to you. You may even find something to accuse me of. You probably won't have to look too hard. But the reality is this. I don't have to answer to you.
Yes.
And the one I do have to answer to said that he finds no fault in me.
Amen.
Because he sees me in Jesus Christ. Amen. It might do some of us good to remember, and it might do some of us good to remind ourselves every once in a while how God chooses to see us.
Yes.
You see, Satan would love nothing more than to plant seeds in your mind of discouragement and despair. And you know how he does that? He shows you everything that you're not.
That's right. Yeah.
That you should be. He shows you you're not this and you're not that and you're not that.
Yes.
And then he'll show you what you are that you shouldn't be. Oh, you shouldn't be doing this. And a pastor, or not a pastor, but a preacher, used to be with Crown College. He's in evangelism now. Brother Scott Pauley, great preacher, put on Twitter this week. I put it in my notes. Brother Scott said, Satan is a master at planting seeds of thoughts. We are foolish to water them and let them grow. Root out every evil thought and give it to Jesus.
Amen.
When he starts putting stuff in your mind, you say, I am holy, I am unreprovable, I am unblemished.
Amen.
Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. These brothers and sisters were saved. Their lives were changed in the gospel. They did not need to leave that calling now. In fact, the gospel was calling them to look ahead to a future hope. Do you see the hope of the gospel in verse 23? I believe that's that blessed hope Paul wrote to Titus about in chapter 2, verse 13. When he said, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that the gospel, there's all kinds of hope in here. In verse 5, he says there's the hope of heaven. Verse 23, there's the hope of the gospel. In verse 27, there's the hope of glory. The child of God has got all kinds of hope.
Amen.
We're just covered in hope. I see Paul's sharing. Paul shares the gospel. Do you remember where you used to be? Do you remember where Christ brought you from? You were an alien, you were an enemy, but you've been made the friend of God and made to stand before Him spotless. That's a wonderful thing. You say, preacher, how can that happen? All I can tell you is that if a man or a woman cries out to God for salvation, just like that, they go from being his enemy to his friend. They go from being filthy and wretched and nasty to standing before Him in white like they had never sinned.
Yes.
It's just that easy. Paul said, do you remember the gospel that was shared with you? Number two, I not only see Paul sharing for the saints, I see Paul suffering for the saints. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. It appeared that the false teachers were trying to pull these men and women away from Paul by using his imprisonment against him. They mocked him for what he was going through. They treated it like a shameful thing that Paul was going through this time of suffering. Is this really the man of God that you want to follow? Is this somebody that you can listen to? And in response to this ridicule, Paul does not shy away from his sufferings. Instead, Paul rejoices in his sufferings. Verse 24, he said, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. From the time of salvation, God had put a special calling in the life of Paul, and it was the call of suffering. When Ananias was told to go lay hands on Paul in Acts chapter number 9, Ananias was skeptical, and rightly so. God said this to Ananias. He said in chapter 9, verse 16 of Acts, and I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. God said, Paul's going to suffer some things. Not terrible things, not horrible things, but great things. Now Paul is saying he has fulfilled that suffering. He's coming toward the end of his life. And he said, I have fulfilled my suffering and I rejoice in that. Notice that he rejoiced because he suffered for Christ. To suffer for Christ brought him into a special fellowship with Christ. Can I say that there is something special about the child of God that the Lord enables and equips to go through times of suffering? Writing to the Philippian church, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And we can shout right there, resurrection power. But he doesn't stop with resurrection power. He says, and the fellowship of His suffering.
Amen.
You know what that word fellowship means? It means to walk hand in hand. To walk arm in arm. And Paul said, I have went through some sufferings that have enabled me to walk arm in arm with Christ. For Christ went through some sufferings himself.
Yes. Amen.
And when God places a calling on the life of one of his children to go through a period of suffering, we can rejoice knowing that that suffering will bring us into a relationship with Christ that we never could have had any other way. That I may know him. He said, I need to know the fellowship of his suffering. I understand that nobody likes to suffer. But when we suffer for Christ, it brings us to that place of fellowship. Now understand what I'm about to say. I'm not saying that all suffering brings us into special fellowship. Peter tells us, it might be James, he said, let no man suffer as an evildoer. Amen. Now, some people go through suffering because they do some stupid things.
Yeah.
I mean, let's be real with each other. We do some things we shouldn't do. When we do some things we shouldn't do, we go through some difficult times. There's no special fellowship in that. That's just the rod of correction. But when we've done nothing wrong and yet suffering still comes, rejoice. He rejoiced in his suffering because he's suffering for Christ. He rejoiced in his suffering because he's suffering for the Gentiles. He said in verse 24, he said, I rejoice in my suffering for you, the Gentiles, you. God had chosen Paul for this ministry. God had chosen Paul for this purpose. And he was suffering, but his suffering was resulting in Gentiles getting saved. And if it resulted in somebody getting saved, he was willing to go through it.
Yes.
Someone once said, if the gospel is to go forward today, someone must suffer. When a child is born into the world, suffering takes place first, does it not?
Yes.
Child's not born unless somebody suffers.
Yes.
Spiritually speaking, oftentimes it is suffering that brings new births.
Yeah.
Yes.
Somebody's going to have to go out of their comfort zone. Somebody's going to have to go out of their way. Somebody's going to have to pay a price if the church is going to move forward. Sometimes when a church goes through times of suffering, the devil says, oh, I'd get out now while I could.
Yeah.
I'd hang around. You never know what's going to happen. He rejoiced because he suffered for the body of Christ. For you, they were saved. There was a time when Paul brought suffering to the church. Now we rejoice because he was able to suffer for the church. I've said before, too often we look at churches, what can it do for me? Preacher, what can you give me? Preacher, what can you do for me? What can the singers do for me? What can the church do for me? How can you help me? Me, 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 me. When in reality, the way we should look at the church is, how can I help them?
Amen. Yes.
What can I do for them? Oh, they fussed and feuded and fought about who was going to be the greatest. Those disciples did. And Jesus said, I tell you who'll be the greatest. The servant of all, he'll be the greatest of all. Just hours before he's crucified, he puts on an apron, gets down, starts washing their feet because all of them were too good to do it.
Yes.
The master become the servant. You say, well, I'd like to be over that. I'd like to be in charge of some things. I wish they'd let me be in charge of that committee. I'd straighten them. Wouldn't you just be a servant?
That's right. Yes.
Know this, know when you suffer, Christ is aware of it. How do you know Christ is aware of it? Because in Colossians, Christ is the head of the body, the head of the church, is he not? Part of your body hurts, the head knows about it. Does it not? You stub your toe and it sends a signal up to the head that says, ouch! Say, I'm little and insignificant. How could God ever know that I'm suffering? I promise you, when you suffer, a signal is sent up to the head that says, ouch, and God knows about it.
Amen. Yes.
Verse 25, wherefore I'm made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Boy, isn't that good? Paul says, God has made me a minister for a special dispensation. A dispensation was a period of time when God was working in a certain way to a certain group of people. There are different dispensations in your Bible, beginning with the dispensation of innocence with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And today we live in the dispensation of grace. There have been different dispensations. But Paul said, God chose me for this one, for this time, for this purpose, for this cause I've been made a minister. God needed a Paul to go out and evangelize the world and start writing books. And so he placed a Paul in that position. I don't understand why, but for some reason God needed a Joshua Sharp at Northside Baptist Church for a purpose. And so he put me here. But God has put you here also for a purpose, for a special dispensation. I'll say it the way that Mordecai said it to Esther. How do you know that you're not coming to the kingdom, the church, for such a time as this?
Amen.
Amen.
This is your time. God put you here now. This is your time.
Yes.
Paul said, my dispensation was to reveal the mysteries. There are so many things in here about this church that we did not know before Paul, and we would not have known without him. But God revealed them to Paul, and Paul penned them down and revealed them to others. God used this man to show forth mysteries. The greatest mystery being this: Christ is inside of you.
Yes.
And he is the hope of glory. I'm done with this. I finally see Paul's service to the saints. Paul's service. Verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. There are a couple verses that I consider my life verses. This is one of them. Paul says God has given him a twofold ministry. Over the years, this has been one of my themes. Paul says these two things are what God expects from me, but I believe that these are the two things that God expects from every man of God. And some men major on one and forget about the other, or major on the other and forget about one. Paul says this is what the man of God is supposed to do. Number one, he's supposed to evangelize the lost by preaching the gospel. Verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man. The word preach means to herald forth with authority. Paul boldly proclaimed Jesus Christ to the lost. That's what a man of God's supposed to do. Part of being a man of God is warning every man. Warning them of the danger that's ahead of them if they don't accept Jesus Christ. A lot of times we get mad at the preacher because he gives the warning. But it's not his fault.
Amen.
If I'm going down a road and up ahead the bridge is out, I hope there's a warning sign that says, caution, bridge out. And if I don't pay attention to the sign and I drive off the cliff, it wasn't the sign's fault. It's just trying to warn me. But not only was he to evangelize the lost, but try to win somebody to Christ, but he was also to teach those who had already come to the faith.
Amen.
Teaching every man in all wisdom. Paul taught these believers the truth of the Word of God because he wanted them to grow into mature Christians. Paul had a desire that every man be able to be presented perfect, or that word could be said mature, in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
See, some preachers just preach. That's all they do. They just preach. They're good at it. That's wonderful. And some preachers only teach. That's all they do is they teach. If God's man's doing what he's supposed to, he'll try to win the lost. But when they do get saved, he'll try to teach them something from the Word of God.
Amen.
So they can grow up into mature,
perfect
Christians. In fact, Paul said this in verse 29. He said, whereunto I also labor, striving according to this work, which worketh in me mightily. That word labor in verse number 29 means to agonize. It means to labor to the point of exhaustion. Paul said, I am doing everything I can do and it's wearing me out. But that's what God's called me to do. Paul was a man that could be trusted. They could trust Paul. He had brought them the gospel. He had suffered for them. He was fulfilling his duty in that church. They could trust him. You can trust the gospel. It's worth trusting. Amen?
Yes. Amen.
Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had to be in your house tonight. Thank you, Lord, for letting us preach and teach the word of God. Lord, I pray, God, that you would help us tonight. God, help us never to forget where we were when you found us, aliens and enemies. God, I'm so thankful for that day as a 14-year-old boy that you brought salvation into my life and my whole world was changed. Lord, I'm glad for that day. I'll never forget that day. Lord, I pray for these men and women, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord God, I pray that you'd help them get a fresh look at salvation and what you did for them. To see where they are now. Remember where they used to be. God, if there's one among us not saved, I pray for them most of all. Because they're the enemy of God. And they're facing the danger of judgment. I pray, God, that you'd stand in their path as a warning sign. Show them Jesus Christ before it's too late. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.